Up our Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, and this evening we will be considering in the study of 2 Kings the demise of a dynasty. That is really what we see in these chapters. But let's pray once again as we prepare to study God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you both New and Old Testament, all that is there, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to us specifically tonight, Lord, that we would hear from you. And Lord, we just offer this time to you. We thank you for a time of worship through singing and praising you tonight. And now we worship you, Lord, through the study of your Word. And so we pray that you would speak by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As I said, as we begin our study in the book of 2 Kings, we come to the demise of a dynasty. The house of Ahab had provoked the Lord to anger more than any other monarchy that had existed up to this point. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, their idolatry had been so influential that it had permeated not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but now it had also moved into the southern kingdom of Judah. And the treachery and the murder and the idolatry now threatened to destroy all of the spiritual influence in the nation of Israel as a whole. The Bible declared that there was no king like Ahab that sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And so because of this continued disobedience of Ahab and Jezebel and the influence they were having on the nation, they were now marked for destruction. It was back in 1 Kings chapter 21 during the ministry of Elijah, 1 Kings 21 verse 21, that a prophetic word was spoken because of Ahab's wickedness. And it said this: "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" This was God's prophetic word of destruction that was to come upon the house of Ahab and all of his descendants because of the provocation as he continued in wickedness. And now he is going to reap that which he had sown. And the instrument of God's judgment was a human instrument. A man by the name of Jehu who was a trusted commander in the army of Israel. And we noted a few things about Jehu last week that I want to remind you of. First of all, we considered the anointing of Jehu to be king. As Jehu and his men were gathered there in the area of Ramoth Gilead, an outpost really for the northern kingdom, holding off the king of Syria, Hazael, Elisha the prophet sent his servant to go and secretly anoint Jehu to be king. And so in obedience to the words of Elisha, his servant went down, took Jehu aside and poured oil upon his head, symbolizing that he was now to be the next king of Israel as he received this anointing and then this commission to cleanse Israel from all of its sin, particularly dealing with the house of Ahab. Following the anointing of Jehu to be king, we saw the acknowledgement of Jehu as king. That is, once Jehu's men found out about his calling to be king, they set aside their outer garments for him to walk on, and it was symbolically saying, "We accept you as the king, and we're behind you. We're for your agenda, Jehu, now that God has anointed you to be king." And so they acknowledge him as king, and they sided with him. And then we saw, thirdly, the acts of Jehu, or we'll see them tonight, the acts of Jehu as king. This is where we pick up now in verse 14. As Jehu begins his campaign of judgment in Israel, it was very swift and it was very thorough, and his first stop was the area of Jezreel. Look at verse 14 with me now. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Joram, the son of King Ahab, had recently engaged in battle against Hazael, king of Syria. But while in that conflict, while he was fighting against this king, he was wounded in battle, and so he returns to recuperate and to nurse his wounds back in the area of Jezreel. While he was there recovering, it says that Ahaziah, who was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah, goes down to visit him. And he was not only the king of Judah, but he was also the grandson of Ahab. And so there they are, both of these kings, Joram and Ahaziah, and unbeknownst to them, unbeknownst to these two wicked kings, Jehu was on his way. And he didn't let anybody know. He didn't want anybody to escape to get word to them before he arrived. And so he got into his chariot and he began to ride, and it was going to be an unexpected surprise attack. And then in verse 17, "Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Well, get a horseman and send him to meet him and let him say, "Is it peace?" So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger went to them, but is not coming back.'" You might want to get a drink of water if you want. There's a drink out there. That's all. Okay, super. No choking. Let's continue here. Where were we? Oh, yes. So, verse 18. "So the horseman went to meet him. He said, 'What do you have with peace? Follow me.' Verse 19. "Then sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them and is not coming back.'" And his driving, it's like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So Jehu gets in his chariot and he is driving furiously and he's making his way to Jezreel. And while he's on his way there, they send out two horsemen to come and find out why is he driving so furiously. They're wondering, perhaps something has happened in the battle. Is everything okay? Is there peace? Is there something that we need to do? And so they can see by the way that he's carrying himself, by the way that he's driving, this is serious. So he sends out one horseman, and Jehu just says, "You don't have anything to do with peace, follow me." Next guy comes out, "What do you have to do with peace? Follow me." And now they're getting concerned. And so what's going to happen is the king himself is going to mount his own horse and he's going to go out and see, what's the deal? No message is being brought back to me. This must be serious. And so we see, as we go on, in verse 21, "Then Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu. And they met him on the property," notice this, "of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many.' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow with full strength, shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down into his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up, throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you on this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord.'" Rather graphic, this engagement, this confrontation between Jehu and Joram. So Joram and Ahaziah come out, they say, "Is it peace?" And Joram says, "There can be no peace as long as your mother is ruling with her harlotries and her wickedness." And he realizes, oh no, I'm in trouble. There is an agenda here. And as he turns to flee, it says that they drew back a bow and it pierced him through and killed him. And when he was dying in his chariot, they took his body and they threw him there in the field of Naboth. And this was a significant location, for you remember years earlier, when his father Ahab was ruling, he desired the vineyard of his next door neighbor, whose name was Naboth. And so what happened was, he came home and told Jezebel, man, I really want his vineyard. I want to plant a vegetable garden. And he won't give it to me. I even offered him money. And Jezebel said, don't worry about it, babe. I got this. And so what she did was, she wrote these letters and lied about this king and lied about Naboth and all these things, and brought these wicked men to testify against him. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him and killed the rest of his family. And she came back and said, I got you the vineyard you wanted. And so God came and sent Elijah that very day that he was going out to check out his garden. Elijah shows up and says, and had a word for him and basically pronounced judgment on him. And now this judgment that was pronounced so long ago is now being fulfilled. But it's an interesting word that Jehu says here when he's asked, can there be peace? And he answered, what can there be any peace as long as there are these harlotries that are going on? Jehu's response was a powerful one. He said, how can there be peace as long as wickedness continues? In other words, there cannot be peace unless this wickedness is dealt with. Until a person comes to the place where they are born again and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and humble themselves and submit to Him as their Lord, they are not at peace with God. The Bible says they are at enmity with God. It means to be at war with God. If you don't know God, if you're not saved, if you don't have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you are presently at war with God. That's what the Bible says. And not until we surrender will we be at peace with God or experience the peace of God within our lives. As soon as we surrender to the Lord, He provides a peace that surpasses all our understanding, that is able to guard our hearts and mind. There are many people today wondering whether or not there is a peace that can be found for them within their lives. And you see these people, they are around you all the time. They're at the workplace. They're at your school. You're surrounded by them. And they may travel to certain destinations that are beautiful to behold in order to find peace and serenity and tranquility, as if a particular location can provide peace for them. But eventually they have to come home, or they get into certain stretching positions and breathe a certain way and chant certain words to somehow come to a place of peace and rest and tranquility. That's what they're looking for. And other people, rather than stretch because that's too painful and they can't afford to go to some destination, they'll take various substances to try to cope with the reality of life and bring them peace. I just want peace of mind. That's why I sit at the bar every night. That's why I smoke this or I take that or I inhale this. It's because I just want peace. And people are looking for it. People are searching for it. But there can be no peace, true peace, until there is surrender. And once there is surrender, that is when peace will come. You will be at peace with God, and in addition to that, you will have the peace of God. But until you surrender, as long as you continue in wickedness and harlotries and all the things that were happening here, there's no peace. Oh, but the day that you surrender and the peace of God, do you remember it? Do you recall? Do you remember surrendering your heart and life to Jesus Christ and the peace that surpasses understanding just flooding your life, and your perspective was completely changed? The being at peace with God, no longer at war. In addition, you had the peace of God that covered your heart and your life. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's a peace that the world has no idea. They don't understand it. They're looking for it, but it is only found in the Prince of Peace, and that is Jesus Christ. Especially the person who knows better. To a person who has, let's say for example, who has walked in the light in the past, or they've known the truth of God's word, to walk away, to distance themselves from the Lord, the peace that once surpassed understanding is now strangely absent. They're in turmoil once again. They've lost that sense of peace. At peace with God, because they knew it at one time, but they've distanced themselves from the Lord and they started going back to the old life and they started doing the old things, and suddenly they're not as at peace as they were before. But there is peace that is found in Jesus Christ. There is peace that guards the heart and the mind. And perhaps that's something that you desire tonight. Well, there is a way to receive it by asking for it. We also see in verse 26 that this was, as I said, a fulfillment of God's word. The body of Joram was placed in the field of Naboth, and God's word was fulfilled just as he has promised. As we have said throughout the book of 2 Kings, this is one of the themes that God fulfills. God keeps his word. At the exact same spot, justice was served for the death of the innocent man, Naboth, and his family. And now Ahab's family was taken in their place. In verse 27, we see the campaign of Jehu continue as he now pursues Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, that is, he saw Joram with an arrow in his back, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him, and he said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year, Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, became king over Judah. When Ahaziah saw Joram slain, he immediately ran for his life. However, Jehu's men then pursued him and were able to overtake him and to destroy him as well. The reason for destroying Ahaziah, as they had done with Joram, for one thing, he was an ally to Joram. And if he was allowed to live, he may revolt and lead an army to attack. So Jehu dealt with that straight away. Another reason is because he was the grandson of Ahab. So there was that family relationship, and it said that prophetic word that came from Elijah was all of the family members were going to be affected. All the males were going to be destroyed as a result of Ahab's sin. And as also the nephew of Joram, if all of Ahab's sons were destroyed, Ahaziah would be the next in line to avenge the blood of his relatives. And so Jehu just deals with that right away, thoroughly and completely. But then we find in verse 30, now he goes down back to Jezreel, and he's going to deal with Jezebel. In verse 30, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murder of your master?" As Jehu went back to Jezreel, Jezebel knew what was about to happen. She knew that her death was imminent. And so in preparing to die, she is going to die like a queen. So she gets herself all ready, looking like a queen and painting her eyes and all of the rest of it. And she is preparing herself for death. And so she's decorated in royal apparel. But she says something interesting to Jehu. She refers to him as Zimri. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 16, there was a well-known incident there where Zimri, 50 years earlier, had killed King Elah and made himself king and then proceeded to exterminate the family of Baasha, but he only reigned for 7 days because he turned against his master. And so she is likening the treachery in her eyes and the treason of Jehu to that of Zimri. And so she says, "Hey, Zimri, you're a lot like Zimri, aren't you? What you're doing, perhaps to strike fear into his heart, perhaps to get him to think about your reign is going to be over. I don't know, but it really didn't matter. Jehu did not give Jezebel the time of day. In fact, he calls for the allegiance of those who surrounded her. In verse 32, he looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And so two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and he said, "Go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her," for she was the king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That's disgusting. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of the ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as a refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel. So they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel.'" So as he comes into town, he just tells these guys, hey, who's on my side? And there's two guys that come out, and they basically, we're on your side. He goes, all right, then throw her down. And so they threw her down. And when she was thrown down, his horse began to trample her underfoot, and she died. And then he decided he was hungry after all of that work of driving the chariot so furiously and wiping people out and shooting arrows. I got to eat something. So he goes inside to eat. Meanwhile, there's some dogs outside, that scavenger dogs, disgusting creatures that had their way with Jezebel and just left what it says here. They left. That's just awful. But nonetheless, God's word was fulfilled. God said this was going to happen. 14 years had gone by since that word had been, 14 years since Ahab had died, and Jezebel thinks, I've escaped the word of the Lord. It's not going to happen in my day. Look at this. I'm living in luxury. I'm still a queen. My son is ruling. God's word's not going to come to pass. I have escaped the judgment of God. There's nothing he can do to me. That's what she was thinking. But 14 years later, God's word came to pass, just as God said. Again, the lesson is God's word always, always, always comes to pass. Sometimes we think because it's this long period of time that it's not going to happen. But God is outside of time completely. Time is not an issue to God. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. It's nothing to the Lord. And so we find here that God's word came to pass. Jezebel, in the scriptures, is probably, without a doubt, the most wicked woman that ever existed in the Bible. Her name is used synonymously throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament with those things that are for example, idolatrous, witchcraft, harlotry, and extreme immorality. You remember when we were studying through the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and Jesus wrote a letter to the church there in Thyatira, and he accused them of allowing a woman who was much like Jezebel to come into the church and prophesy falsely within the church and seduce others into a life of idolatry. Jezebel, throughout the scriptures, as seen as that which is wicked and that which is evil, and in this case, must be dealt with. She was thrown down. And as Jezebel was thrown down, not only as an actual wicked king in, or wicked queen, pardon me, in history, but also I believe we can see her as spiritual application for us as it relates to throwing down those things that are idolatrous, that are immoral, that would seduce us to evil. It has to be thrown down. Better yet, it has to be crucified. Crucified with Christ. And perhaps there are things that you've allowed into your life, perhaps that are seducing you to evil. And it's time to throw those things down. It's time to cast them down. It's time to have those things crucified. Put to death so that they won't put you to death. Those things that we don't put to death will come back and put us to death. And thus there is the need to be crucified with Christ so that I can be resurrected with Christ, the Bible says. And Jezebel had to be thrown down. And I'd encourage all of us, any evil practice, anything that would ensnare us or lead us away from the Lord, it is not worth holding on to. Deal with every vice, deal with every snare, and throw it down and allow it to be trampled under your feet. As you come to chapter 10, following the destruction of Jezebel, Joram, as well as Ahaziah, Jehu is just getting started, man. He's just ramping up. He gets back in his chariot, and now he's going to deal with Ahab's descendants. Jehu, it says, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. He's about 25 miles away, and so Jehu, what he does is he writes a letter and sends it to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's son. He's going to send two letters. And the first we read here in verse 2. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, and a fortified city and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. The first letter that was sent by Jehu to the descendants there of Ahab in Samaria was one of a challenge. He's throwing down the gauntlet, saying, any one of those descendants, put him on the throne, put him in a chariot, have him come out and fight me. He wanted to deal with this in a very gladiatorial fashion. Just one-on-one, we're going to fight, and whoever wins, wins it all. Kind of like what happened in 1 Samuel, you remember, when the Philistines challenged Israel. Send us a man. And we'll face off in the Valley of Elah. And this will decide the contest and decide who rules. Now, when they received this letter, they were fearful of Jehu. He had already wiped out two kings as well as the queen mother. And so rather than send somebody out to contend with him, they decided to pledge their allegiance to him. And so a second letter was then sent as a follow-up. It says in verse 4, they were exceedingly afraid. And they said, look, two kings couldn't stand up to him. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city and the elders and those who reared the son sent to Jehu saying, we're your servants. We'll do all you tell us to do, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. And then he wrote a second letter. And he said, if you are for me and you will obey my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So here's the thing. If you're not going to fight against me and you're going to submit to me, then here's what he says. He says, you got to get rid of these 70 sons. You got to deal with these guys and I'll wait for you to deal with them. That was the now their choice. Either they deal with them or Jehu was going to come in and deal with everybody. It was kind of they had to make a decision. They had to make a choice what they were going to do. And so we see their decision was made in verse 7. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and they slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, sent them to him at Jezreel. You didn't know how violent the Bible could be, did you? You had no idea. It's intense what goes on here in the Old Testament. This is brutal warfare. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they brought the heads of the king's sons, and he said to them, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Perhaps this was a sign to all who would consider challenging Jehu in the future, that if they decided to do that, they would also lose their heads. And thus, these men were destroyed. In light of this destruction of the 70 sons of Ahab, it says in the morning, verse 9, that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel and all his great men and close acquaintances and his priests until he left none of them remaining. Jehu is being used as an instrument of God's judgment and God's word is being fulfilled. And Jehu recognizes what has happened and he says here that not one word, nothing is going to fail of what God has spoken. All that was spoken prophetically is being fulfilled. And he says the Lord has done what was spoken by Elijah. Not one word failed. Jehu presents this, of course, in the negative context that God's judgment is true. It came to pass. But this principle, mark this, also is applicable in the positive sense. That not one word that the Lord speaks or that God promises will fail. It'll all come to pass. God's word will come to pass in your life, in my life. His word doesn't fail. He is faithful to fulfill his word, as we see here. Now in verse 12, he rose and departed and he went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king, the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive, killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. It just so happened now that as he's back traveling around, he comes across these 42 guys who are relatives of Ahaziah, and they have no idea that Ahaziah is no longer with them. They don't know that he's deceased. They don't know that the queen mother is dead. And just in case they're going to find out, he takes care of them too. Now, some have suggested at this point that Jehu is taking things too far, that he would be held accountable for these deeds. In fact, one person said it this way, the sword of judgment, so far as the express purpose of Jehovah was concerned, should have been confined to the house of Ahab alone. But a reckless and ambitious hand was wielding the sword and it devoured beyond the allotted limits. In other words, some commentators see this as, hey, Jehu, you're a little too ambitious. You took care of what you needed to take care of, but now you're going far beyond that. In the book of Hosea, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord promises judgment upon the house of Jehu for the blood that was shed. It says this, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I'll cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." So apparently some of the things that he was doing were outside of the parameters and boundaries of God's instruction. He went beyond what God told him to do. And because he did that, eventually he too would be judged as a result of disobeying God's word. You would think a guy that was, that he wouldn't do that, but he did. Now in verse 15, he makes a wise alliance. It's a political move. It says, "When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, then give me your hand. And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken to Elijah." This man, Jehonadab, we'll read about later, but he was a godly man. He feared the Lord and was very well known in those days. He was an ascetic. He was a man that lived with his family in tents. He did not drink wine. He did not want to be defiled with the world. You'll read more about him. But in Jeremiah chapter 35, we read about his descendants. Some 300 years later, this son of Rechab, some 300 years later, his name comes up again. And Jeremiah the prophet came to his descendants, the descendants of this man, Jehonadab, and encouraged them to drink wine, putting them to the test to see whether they would be loyal to the Lord or not. And it says there in Jeremiah chapter 35 that these descendants, 300 years later, would still not partake of those worldly things because they were following the example of their, in their heritage, following Jehonadab's example and cited what their forefather, the commands that he had given them, and they would not build houses, and they would not plant vineyards, and they would not drink the wine. And the Lord saw their faithfulness in Jeremiah chapter 35, and he commended them, and he actually used them as an example of faithfulness in a time of extreme idolatry in the nation of Israel. In other words, these guys are still living for the Lord, even in the midst of incredible idolatry, because of the example of their forefather 300 years before they ever came onto the scene. You say, what is so wonderful about that? In other words, Jehonadab's life and his legacy had a profound effect on generations to come. His example, the way that he lived, it affected those who came after him to the point of 300 years later, they are still walking the straight and narrow. Each one of us, if the Lord tarries, will leave a legacy for future generations. The way that we live our lives now will have an impact, will have an effect on future generations, on your sons, on your daughters, on your grandsons, on your granddaughters, to the next generations. What we do and how we live will have a dramatic effect upon them. What kind of legacy are you going to leave? What will be the things that are spoken of concerning you? What will people say about you once you're gone? I've done many funerals, more than I like doing, but nonetheless, it's part of the job description, and you want to be there for the families and as they bury their loved ones. It's a difficult time for them specifically, and a difficult service to preside over. But nonetheless, I have done both believers' funerals and I've done non-believers' funerals. And they are dramatically different. When a believer dies, there is, even in the midst of sorrow, great joy. Paul said we don't sorrow like those of the world because we know where they're going. And there is enough evidence as people come up and testify. Usually there'll be a time where people will come and share, I'd like to say a few words about my dad, or I'd like to say a few words about my mom, I'd like to say a few words about, and it is such a blessing to sit and to hear a legacy of a life that was lived for God. And to see how that example has affected successive generations. And there they are walking with the Lord, the son and daughter who are left. And there their grandchildren are walking with the Lord. And and you see just how what they did and how they lived affects multitudes long after they're gone. But I've seen the opposite side of that. I recall doing a funeral on one occasion for a man who was a pilot who had passed away pretty much at the prime of his career. And I was asked to come to this park. It's a park where they were all of the management of a particular airlines, very high up management of a particular airlines, all showed up at this park. And they asked me to, you know, they just wanted a pastor to come and say a few words, you know. And so it was a rather awkward situation because I don't know that there was any believers there besides myself and this one other man and his family who were there. I don't know that there was any other believers there, to tell you the truth. And so I went up and shared. And when someone dies who doesn't know the Lord, you share specifically, you're speaking to the people who are alive. And you don't really address the person that's gone. You deal with the person that people that are alive. Now, it's different when you're dealing with somebody who you know where they are. But if you don't know, and more than likely they're not in heaven, it's an entirely different deal. Anyhow, to make a long story short, as I was sharing at this funeral, I shared what I shared, and then they opened it up, open mic. And the saddest thing I ever saw was a father of this son get up, and he began to talk about his son. And he said concerning his son, he said, you know, my son, he used to always call me when he'd travel here and travel there. He flew here and flew there and all of these incredible places, and he was just living the dream, you know, flying here and flying there. And all the rest of it he would talk about. And then the father said, jokingly, I'm really fearful of where he's going to call me from right now. Ha, ha, ha. And my heart just sank. I was so grieved. I thought, wow, what a legacy. You're lost for eternity in hell. And it's a joke? This man, Johanna did, because of his life and the way that he lived, it affected successive generations 300 years after he was gone. What an amazing testimony. Would to God that our lives would have that impact as well, long after we're gone. Now, as you proceed and look at Jehu and his continued activity, you notice in verse 16, there is a flaw in his character that is revealed. And I believe it is pride. It reveals where his heart's at. As he takes Jehonadab, this godly man, pulls him into his chariot, which was, as I said, somewhat of a political move to gain confidence of some. He has the appearance of an alignment with the man of God. But notice what he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Come and see me. Come and check out what I'm doing. You're going to love this. This is amazing. Watch me wipe these people out. Seeking to fulfill the word of God, but now he's directing the attention toward him. Come and see me. There's nothing wrong with having zeal for the Lord. But if in our zeal for the Lord, we begin to try to draw attention to ourselves, we're making a mistake. Come and look and see what I'm doing. Come check me out. His words reveal here where his heart was truly at. And so often that is the case. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus encouraged us when we are doing various works in his name that we don't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. In other words, we do it in such a way as not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to the Lord. And sometimes our flesh desires to drop subtle hints. But if we do, that is the only reward that we will receive. It's very Pharisaical in one sense. The Pharisees were key on doing that. And Jesus said they have their reward. And that's all that they'll have. But rather, the Lord calls us to do those things in secret that he might reward us openly and he might receive all of the glory. But at this point, Jehu is saying, look at me, look what I'm doing. And then in verses 18 on down through 31, what Jehu does, it says, he gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all the servants, all the priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal, and whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and the worshipers of Baal came, and there was not a man left who didn't come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. He wants to make sure he knows who the worshipers are so he can identify them. And then Jehu said, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal. So they went in to offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings, and Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside. And he said, if any of the men whom I have brought in your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in, kill them, let not one come out. And they killed them all with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars and the temple of Baal and burned them. They broke down the sacred pillar and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. And Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Jehu sets up all of these worshipers of this false god Baal. He calls a sacred assembly and says, hey guys, I got great news. Ahab served Baal a lot. I'm going to serve him even more. You haven't seen anything yet. There's going to be a Baal sacrifice. It's going to be incredible. Oh, everybody come. And so he gathers them all into this area. Oh, bring out the Baal t-shirts. You know, put them on the people. Oh, I love Baal. You know, they're all there. He wants to know who they are. He wants all the servants of the Lord just to be dismissed. And then once they go in, it's they're destroyed. They're destroyed. And after he destroys all of the worshipers of Baal, this false god, he makes the temple area a garbage dump, or literally a place of human waste. Refuse is what the temple of Baal became. Now, when we looked at all of this reform that Jehu makes, you think, wow, this guy was thorough. He definitely took care of business. He cleaned house more than anybody else. And you would think that a man like Jehu would now be loyal to God. That he certainly would follow God. But he wasn't. For look at the next verse. However, verse 29, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Jehu continued to allow the worship of those golden calves that Jeroboam had placed in Dan and Bethel. And the reason for this, I believe, was strictly political. It kept people separated and apart, and it appeared to protect Jehu's newfound interest as royalty. But the big mistake, it was a compromise. He did not walk in the ways of the Lord. He did not follow the law of the Lord. And really, it says, took no heed. It was of no concern to him. And the compromise that Jehu had made led to a practice in life of not heeding the word of the Lord with all of his heart. One compromise, in other words, led to the next, which led to the next, to where he just didn't even care. He didn't even take heed. It didn't matter to him. He didn't think that it was a big deal not to walk in the ways of the Lord. But that is essentially how compromise works, isn't it? You start out trying to protect your own interests, and you can justify that. But one person said it this way. Actually, Charles Spurgeon said, Jehu did obey God to a certain point. It happened to be a profitable thing to him to exterminate the old royal house of Ahab because it would confirm him upon his own throne. But anything beyond that, did not pay, and therefore Jehu did not touch it. It wasn't going to benefit him. Oh yeah, I was good. I'm fulfilling the word of the Lord. I dealt with all these people, and now I get the throne. But from that point on, he no longer lived for the Lord. He no longer walked with the Lord. He got what he wanted, but he didn't continue to follow the Lord. It wasn't a concern to him. Finally, as you move into chapter 11, we will not read all of it, but I want to read a portion of it. It says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king of Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over Israel." Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab. And in her case, again, the apple did not fall far from the tree. And for 2 Chronicles tells us that she was a wicked woman and that her sons had broken into the house of the Lord and they had set up pagan images to the god Baal and they defiled the temple. But when Jehu had gone on this rampage of judgment and had killed her sons, rather than have her grandchildren reign in his place, she ordered all of her grandchildren to be wiped out. Not a very nice grandma. But in the process of destroying the royal seed, one child named Joash was rescued and taken away to safety and went into hiding in seclusion for protection. This is a significant moment in the history of the nation of Israel, because what you have here is a satanic attempt to destroy the seed that would eventually lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there are a number of places throughout the scriptures where the seed of David and of Abraham that would eventually lead to the Messiah were in jeopardy. And this is the closest occasion in the Old Testament where it came down to one baby. One baby remained. One baby carrying the seed, if you would, that would eventually lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This was an attack of Satan to completely wipe out any remnant so that the Messiah could not be born. But once again, we find the Lord working sovereignly behind the scenes in order to have his will accomplished. And this child was protected and preserved. Well, what happened to him? Where did he go? It says here that this child was taken, verse 3, and he was hidden in the house of the Lord for 6 years while his grandmother reigned over the land. For this child of the king, a place of refuge and a place of solace and protection and comfort was in one spot, the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Here is this descendant of David in the house of the Lord. You remember it was David that said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The house of the Lord is a place of praise, the Bible tells us. In Psalm 27, it says, "One thing I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock." Hiding, finding comfort, solace in the house of the Lord. Also, we find that it's from the house of the Lord that we can bear fruit. Psalm 92 says, "Those who are planted," get this, "those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And they shall bear fruit in old age, and they shall be fresh and flourishing." How do you remain fruitful? How do you continue to flourish even in an older age? You set your roots deep in the house of the Lord. You make fellowship a priority in your Christian life. The house of the Lord, going into the house of the Lord brings joy. Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord. You guys understand that. You're here. That's why you're here. Things make sense when you come into the house of the Lord. When you sit before the Word, it puts things in perspective. For me personally, I love gathering with the people of God, with the family of God, worshiping with you, studying the Word. It is a joy, it is a privilege that I cherish, that I look forward to. This is a place where we come, man. That's why fellowship is such a priority to the life of the believer. It's so important. People say, you're crazy. Why do you go to church like three times, four times? It's crazy. You know, people don't, you know, you go to church one day a week, people think that's normal. But you go every day, people think you're crazy. You worship God every day, you're nuts. Why? This is what my life's about, man. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to be with God's people. I don't want to neglect fellowship because there's accountability in fellowship. There's encouragement in fellowship. And some people just, they have other priorities that take the place of fellowship. And I'll tell you this, their spiritual life reflects it. It reflects it. The fruit in their life is lacking quite often because fellowship just isn't a priority. It's just not part of the deal. They don't understand. It's so wise. You guys are wise that you make fellowship a priority in your lives, that you put the Lord first in that regard. And then we see in verse 4 an overthrowing, and we're almost through. In the seventh year of Jehoiada, sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards of the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him and made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third shall be at the gate. One-third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off to duty on the Sabbath shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range shall be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. Oh, I like that. Here's what happens. He's now 6 years old. Happy birthday. You're going to be a king. He's been hiding for 6 years. He's been protected in this place, protective custody of this godly man. And now he invites everybody in and says, this is the king. And so here's what we're going to do. He's making a plan to put him on the throne and to unseat Athaliah as a wicked queen over the land. And so this is the plan. He gathers everybody around. And notice it says here that he gives them, notice verse 9, the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. They came to Jehoiada the priest, and the priest, I love this, gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields that had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And the escort stood around him, and they're preparing now to bring him up to crown him as king. I love that it says the weapons were in the temple. The place where they received the arsenal to do battle was in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is where they were equipped to go into the fight. Their protection in battle, the sword, the shield, the spears, they were all in the temple. And it says, it's kind of cool because it says that all of these weapons were those which had belonged to David. These were King David's weapons, man, that were in the temple. It was almost like going to Cooperstown. There's the bat that belonged to, I mean, it's like he's got all these things there, these weapons. That's the one I used when I, you know, and that's the one I had when I was, all these weapons are there. And they go in and they get to take these weapons and they get to use them for victory. They get to use them practically. And you think about this, our greater than David, Jesus Christ, has won the victory for us. And the weapons he supplies for us are there for the taking. They are mighty in God. They are not carnal for the pulling down of strongholds and all high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And it's in the house of God with the people of God that we are prepared for battle when we learn to yield the sword and we are strengthened to take up the shield of faith. In the house of the Lord, we're prepared for battle. And let's face it, man, we're going to leave this place tonight. We're going to go out, and tomorrow we're going to enter the battle. We're going into the battle. It's a spiritual battle, but we're equipped tonight. We're equipped with the weapons of warfare that we may be able to fight the good fight. And as we share our victories, like David shared his victories, it glorifies God and it encourages other people. Well, finally, in verse 13 on down through 16, we see that Athaliah is removed. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king, her grandson, basically, standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing, and they were blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes, and she cried out, treason! And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds and officers, take her outside, under guard, slay her with the sword, whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. She went by the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. And then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. and also between the king and the people, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal. They tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars, its images, killed Matan, the priest of Baal. You notice I'm going Baal, whatever, I'm just giving it for whatever your preference is. Before the altars and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds and the bodyguards and the escorts and all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord. They went by the way of the gate and the escorts and the king's house and sat the king on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. For they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house, and Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Finally, the oppressor, the tormentor, the murderer was put to death. And this king that had been waiting in the wings, that only a few people knew about, was brought to his rightful throne. At the present time, there is a tormentor, isn't there? There is a God of this world, a king of this world, attacking the people of God and causing havoc in his wake. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. He's an angel of light, the accuser of the brethren, a liar, serpent, Satan, the devil. And he seeks to cause trouble on every front within the world in which we live. But in the wings, if you will, there is a king hidden at the moment from the human eye, but alive and well in the hearts of his people. And he is coming again, and he will come forth to rule, and he will reign, and the devil will be crushed under his feet. I can't wait. I can't wait till the rightful king takes his rightful throne, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign with him. Amen. A lot of scripture tonight. This is called expositional teaching. You say, boy, that was a lot of verses. Yes, I'm just telling you right now, I just wanted to get to chapter 12, man. I want to get to the rebuilding part, man. I want to get to the revival part. I'm tired of people getting wiped out and judged every week. What are you going to teach on tonight? People getting assassinated. It's going to be awesome. Come. 5 weeks of assassination. It's awesome, man. The Lord is working mightily. It's powerful. I want to get to the rebuilding process, the revival that happens. Ah, and thankfully, we will see repairs made to the decrepit temple that was falling apart because people had neglected it, but it's going to be rebuilt. And boy, I'm excited to get into that next week. Whew, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, for many tonight, it may be some passages that they never even knew were in the Bible. Lord, never read before. But Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the lessons that are found within it. And God, we pray that we'd be able to apply these things. Thank you that we can come into the house of the Lord every week and be equipped and be nourished and prepared for battle. And thank you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are coming again. And that although, Lord, people don't see you now, we know you're alive and you are coming. And we long for that day when you will establish your kingdom and sit upon your throne. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us tonight as we close in a song of worship?